Let's turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus, the 17th chapter. And I will begin reading at verse number 8 as we read through to verse 16 of this chapter, the 17th chapter of Exodus. The people of God, the people of Israel, recently delivered from the bondage of Egypt as the Red Sea became their salvation and Egypt's destruction, as God works in such amazing ways. And now they have come face to face with additional obstacles. And we read in verse 8 of Amalek's assault upon God's people. Let us all hear the word of God. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We need the help of God. Let us bow once again and ask for his guidance and blessing. Most gracious God and Holy Father, by the blood and righteousness of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue in thy presence this evening, with thanksgiving to thee for the throne of grace, for our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, for the access to that throne utilized already here this evening in the public prayer and in the singing of prayers unto thee. We confess our weakness, our utter dependence upon thee for all things. How can any human speech change the human heart? Only the Spirit of God can do this. And yet you are pleased to do so, O Lord, by the word of God preached. So help us tonight to preach the word of God. Grant to us that discernment to rightly divide the word of truth, that utterance to clearly proclaim the truth revealed in thy word, that anointing which will distinguish what is said from mere oration of men. May we know the power of God in our midst, O Lord, as we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. May we indeed behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. May we be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we rejoice in that one who is thy daily delight. And may we be transformed by the Spirit of God with the sword of the Spirit into his very likeness. Yea, may the beauties of Christ radiate forth from us for our having viewed him this evening. And for that soul that yet remains in the death of trespasses and sins, might the miracle of the resurrection be wrought in our midst this evening. Might such a soul be raised unto life in Christ. And may all that we do here this evening redound to the everlasting praise of our all-glorious and ever-worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. As I look to the Old Testament scriptures and the many battles that are reported in the Word of God, I am more persuaded all the time that the victory of God's people in the Old Testament was a victory wrought by the presence of God with them, by the presence of Christ in their midst. And the battle of which we've read this evening is no exception to that. This battle took place at a time which would be most difficult for the people of Israel. They have just been led out of Egyptian captivity. The sea has divided by the power of God to let them pass through safely and closed in again upon their enemies, the Egyptians. And they've been delivered, but they are a people barely to be considered a constituted nation or highly organized and structured. They doubtless had little or no economy, little or no defense in terms of a military. And in that condition, they are suddenly assaulted by an enemy for no reason at all. And as the enemy assaults them, God intervenes in a strange manner for their deliverance. And there is a memorial established to the deliverance provided that day. The battles of the Bible that involve God's people certainly have much to teach us. So let us look together at the battle before us this evening, for we read in verse number 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." We need to know a little bit about who this enemy was. This Amalek was, in fact, a grandson of Esau. You will remember that Amalek, or rather that Esau and Jacob, twin brothers, did not have the most cordial relations between them. As we've noted in an earlier message, Jacob was the supplanter, the crook and the cheat, who had been intent upon grasping whatever he could by whatever means he could grasp it, even if it meant taking it from his elder brother Esau. Those two had been at odds, and from what we read here today, it would appear that their descendants, multiple generations later, still were aware of that animosity. How sad it is when family feuds span generations and reach clear to the years of people who never knew what the original spat was about. That seems to be something of what had happened here. And so Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and his descendants, many years, yea, centuries later, are the Amalekites. The people of Israel are the descendants of Jacob. And they, many years later, have been delivered from Egyptian bondage and are embarking upon their wilderness tour when Amalek comes against them in battle. It was a hateful battle. It was a hateful move. It appears that it may have been little more than an exaggerated expression of sibling rivalry enlarged by the years that had elapsed since it first began with Jacob and Esau. And as Amalek viewed Egypt, or viewed Israel, he had cause, so he might think, for jealousy. Israel had been blessed, And there was no question about that. Israel had come out of Egypt laden with riches from the Egyptians. Amalek had never been so rewarded. Israel had come to the Red Sea in what appeared to be an absolutely desperate circumstance where she would surely be crushed and recaptured by the Egyptians. But in an act which no one could have anticipated, God divides the Red Sea so that Israel could pass through. Amalek had never received such favors from God. And then, once Israel is safe and Egypt is in pursuit in the midst of the sea, God brings the waters of the sea together again for the utter destruction of Pharaoh and his army and delivers Egypt gloriously and miraculously. And the people of Israel, rejoicing in song and dance upon the victory side of the Red Sea, are thrilled with what their God has done. And from a distance, Amalek gets word of it and has received none of this at all. Israel, Jacob's descendants, seem to get it all, while Amalek, Esau's descendants, watch and hear and receive nothing. And so the people of Israel are now out on their own. For more than four centuries, they have been sheltered by the military might of Egypt. And though they were enslaved in Egypt in the latter period of that time, yet throughout that four-century period, it was the defenses of the mighty Egyptian army that protected the people of Israel who were, for a time, entombed in the womb of Egypt, if you will. Now they're out without defense, and Amalek knows it. You might turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 25, holding your place there in Exodus 17. For in Deuteronomy 25, as the second law, the repeating of the law of God, is given to the people of Israel, God speaks through Moses with these very pointed instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse number 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way. You see, the people of Israel are told, don't forget. Don't forget what Amalek did. Because, in fact, Amalek's action was not against the people of Israel, but against the God of that people. His hatred of Israel was because Israel was loved of God. And any whom God loved, Amalek would hate. And as God's approval had been shown upon Jacob and his descendants Israel, so much so that Malachi the prophet will later tell Israel concerning God himself, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And Paul the apostle will later quote from Malachi in the book of Romans to state the same thing, as this was the truth. God had loved and favored Jacob and his descendants with a love and favor that Amalek and Esau, his father, had not received. Now Amalek comes against Israel, but it is against God whom Amalek comes. And so God says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, without defense, without might, vulnerable, open to the attack of enemies, when you would appear to be least prepared, that's when the viper Amalek springs to inflict his venoms and destruction upon you. And he continues in verse 18, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. He snuck up from behind. He didn't have the courage to come head on against the people of Israel. No, by craft and treachery, he snuck up from behind them. And notice it says, and even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He came against the tail of the trail, if you will, of the people of Israel, where the feeble, the less able, perhaps the aged, who were in the rearward portions so that the strongest might be in the front to face any foe that met them. That's where Amalek went. It was dirty warfare. It was a nasty way to go. It was fueled by hatred for this brother, the people of Israel, whom God had blessed and kept. And it is all summarized by the last phrase of verse 18. He feared not God. It was an act of impudent irreverence that this Amalek people came thus against the people of Israel. Remember them, God says. Do not forget. And indeed, it would be the duty of Saul, the king, eventually to destroy them all. And his failure to do so that would bring upon him the hand of God in punishment as well. So this was the nature of the battle. And we come back to chapter 17 of Exodus, where Amalek now has come out against the people of Israel. And in verse 9 we read, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now we need to stop and consider what Moses has said here, and endeavor to glean from the scripture something of the significance of his statement. The fight is to be taken to Amalek. The battle is to be engaged. On the next day, Moses will go out on the hill, but he will not go out empty-handed. He will go out with what he calls the rod of God in mine hand. That is something I think we should give some attention and time to this evening. Why is it that Moses will go out to the hillside to battle with the rod of God in his hand? What is this rod? Why does he call it a rod of God? What is the significance of this thing he carries in his hand? Perhaps this rod of God, as he calls it, was just the shepherd's staff or pole, such as he had used throughout much of his life. Shepherds carry a staff with them often, and the staff that Moses carried with him as he was tending to his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years in the wilderness, perhaps he continues to carry such as he now tends to God's sheep who will be 40 years in the wilderness. Perhaps just a crude wooden pole. Maybe it is from this that the concept of a scepter is drawn for kingdoms today. A few days ago, my wife and I were over in Edinburgh Castle and observed, I think, what they referred to as the honors of Scotland, the crown, the sword, and the scepter. Things that we people in the infant nation across the Atlantic know very, very little about and look at with interest as we see them in lands where the monarchy exists. The scepter, the emblem, I take it, of the authority of the monarch, the scepter which, when held in the hand, signifies the authority and the authoritative function of the person who holds it in his or her official capacity. That concept, I think, is found in the rod that Moses carried. But the rod that Moses carried, which he here is careful to call the rod of God, is filled with significance from its multiple appearances in the history of Israel's events upon the Exodus from Egypt. And I think we should consider those, because I believe that as we come to this era of the history of God's people, yea, when we come to that time before Christ appeared and God manifest his presence among men in the person of his Son, we find God yet manifesting his presence in various physical means and physical objects. Some of them are more conspicuous than others, as Moses was on the backside of the wilderness watching his father-in-law's sheep. We spoke of it on Sunday, I believe. You recall he saw a flame in the bush, and there the bush was aflame, but it was not being consumed. For the self-existent one, who is himself dependent upon nothing, and is the everlasting, unfueled flame, revealed himself as that to Moses in the bush. And there in an observable matter, the flame, God revealed himself to Moses and spoke to him. We recall how that earlier in the history of God's people, as Abraham sat at his tent door, a man appeared to him, three men in fact, and one of them spoke to him with authority concerning the fact that his wife Sarah, long barren, would in fact conceive and have a son. And the same man spoke to Abram concerning the destruction coming upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before the scene ends, Abraham is responding to this mysterious man as one who is deity. For God had revealed himself in an observable physical form. We find this in other forms as well. We spoke one evening this week concerning the Ark of the Covenant, where God made his presence known in the form of a cloud that would descend from heaven above the people of Israel and would tabernacle among Israel, overshadowing the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. God making himself known in a visible, physical, observable presence. Why, the Ark of the Covenant itself represented the presence of God among his people. And as it was made of wood overlaid with gold, the very picture of Christ is there, his humanity in the wood and his deity in the gold. So it is when I come to examine this rod of God. There is a significance to it, obvious in the use it was given by Moses at God's instruction, but perhaps as well a significance in it as a visible manifestation of the fact that God was among his people. Turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 4, where we are introduced to this rod of God, and observe the strange and interesting way in which it is introduced to Moses' usage and to our understanding. Moses has been called by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Who will believe him? This is the question he naturally asks. How will Pharaoh believe that this Moses coming before him and saying, "Let my people go," is actually representing Almighty God? Moses inquires of God, how will they know? And so in verse number 1 of chapter 4, and Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Here, the rod becomes an instrument of miracle. And Moses is told, take this as a symbol, as an evidence, as a manifestation of the fact that God is with you, that you are truly representing His cause and His kingdom. Verse 17 of that same chapter, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And again at verse number 20, and Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. We turn further to chapter 7 of Exodus. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus, we come to the 8th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show us a miracle, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Indeed, this took place in verse number 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and behold, his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh called also the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, this is indeed an interesting sequence of events. And do we not see, perhaps, in a very, very faint reflection, the very picture of Christ Himself, who by the hand of God was placed among men to become one of them? Man, who resembled the serpent more than he resembled God Himself, for though he was created in the image of God, yet by his rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, and by the fall and by the curse of sin, man is more likened unto his adversary, the devil, than he is to the righteousness of God Himself. Did not Christ Himself say to the religious leaders of His day, ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father will ye do? He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. Man in his cursed condition, though having been created in the image of God, has that image so marred by the curse of sin, by the satanic in his presence, and by his own rebellion, that he more resembles the old serpent than he does the God who created him. Outside of Christ, any of you here tonight that has not been saved from your sin, understand that in the records of Scripture, you would more resemble the devil himself than you would God who made you. And this is a serious matter which can be cured only by a new birth, being made again, born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And so as Christ himself was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he took upon himself all of the sinless infirmities of humanity, to suffer, to hunger, to thirst, to die. Christ entered into our serpentine estate, you see. And when the magicians of Pharaoh, the sorcerers, those who dealt in witchcraft and Satanism, when they came along, they could duplicate the miracle, for Satan is a master counterfeiter. But what happened? The rod of God swallowed up the serpents of the enemy. Do we not see Christ, who came into our existence that he might crush the head of the serpent, portrayed in faint view in this rod which Moses possesses? And then the servant of God takes the rod, the serpent again, and it is turned back into a rod, even as God himself received his Son from earth back into his presence in honor and in glory and in restoration of that glory. Here we have in this rod of God something to be noticed. And as we go further in the scriptures to verses 19 and 20 of this seventh chapter of Exodus, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And so in this rod, lifted up above the waters of Egypt, there was the miracle working power that transformed the waters into blood. And we look further in the eighth chapter, and again at verse number 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, and over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land. And so here again is the rod, the instrument by which God is moving and working to effect his purposes, which will ultimately result in the deliverance of the people of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. We look as well at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. Turn with me to chapter 14. In the 14th chapter, when the people of Israel are in such utterly desperate straits, there is no deliverance for them. Yet once again, the rod appears as the instrument by which deliverance is wrought in the power and by the hand of God. For we notice in verse number 16 of chapter 14, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so the record is given of the deliverance of the people at the Red Sea, and by the stretching of the rod over the open sea when Israel had passed through and Egypt was in the midst, once again the waters were brought together and deliverance was wrought. For it was the one who stilled the sea in Galilee who also divided the sea at the Red Sea, so that the people of God could pass through unharmed on dry ground. And his presence among the people of God was manifest by the uplifted rod, the rod of God, an emblem of the very presence of Christ among his people. And as Christ is the one by whom God delivers his own, so throughout the Old Testament, in the Theophanies and in the Christophanies, Christ appears in various forms for the deliverance of his people. And it would seem that with this rod cast to the earth and then ascended again in triumph over the serpent, God makes his presence and deliverance known to his people. And so we return to the 17th chapter of Exodus. And we find in the 5th verse that the people of Israel have been greatly distressed by want of water. This was serious. They had come out of Egypt where the Nile flowed with plenty of water continually. But now they're in the wilderness, perhaps 2 million of them. They cannot live without water, and there is no water. And so they complain. And in verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the people of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now you have that rod smiting the rock. The rock itself, we learn from the New Testament, a picture of Christ who, when smitten, releases the precious Spirit of God like gushing water unto his people. And do we not find that Christ the sacrifice was also Christ the sacrificer? So that if the emblem of his presence in the rod is that which smites the rock, it fits the imagery of the sacrifice being the sacrificer as well as Christ gives to his people for their deliverance. And with this history behind the event we've read concerning Amalek's attack, we now come again to verse 9 of chapter 17. "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." And so the morrow comes, and Moses goes forth to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. And the battle is engaged. And Moses lifts the rod up. And as he holds his hands aloft with the rod in his hands, Israel begins to prevail in victory. But his hands grow tired, and he cannot hold them aloft, and they begin to drift down. And as his hands drift down, the rod which he has taken in his hand drifts down as well, and Amalek begins to prevail, which makes very clear the fact that Israel will never win this battle by its own strength. Israel will not be able to prevail. Amalek has stood as an independent people of its own for some years and centuries now. They've developed whatever they had in their tribal existence for defense against enemies. Otherwise, they would never have come to attack in the first place. They are sufficiently militarized to be confident that they can overtake the people of Israel who've yet had the opportunity to truly develop a military defense. And consequently, Israel will be like a lamb before wolves, without any defense, without any help. And as Moses' arms drift downward, and the rod of God, the emblem of Christ's presence among them, is no longer exalted and held aloft, the people of Israel fail and fall. They cannot defeat Amalek. And as Aaron and Hur watch this phenomenon, Aaron, having already seen the power of God manifest in the use of this rod, having seen the rod as it swallowed the serpents of Pharaoh's magicians, having seen the rod as the waves of the sea were pulled backward and the sea stood walled for the people's deliverance from Egyptian pursuit, as Aaron saw this, he perceives the rod of God. That must be held aloft. This must be at the highest point. This is our banner. This is our victory. Unexalted, we will fall. And so he sits Moses upon a stone, and Aaron gets on one side and Hur on the other to hold Moses' arms so that the rod of God might be lifted up. And as it is held aloft throughout the day until the sunset, the weakling army wins the day. The people of Israel prevail in their first military conflict with little preparation of armed forces and against a foe that is motivated by jealous hatred, yet Israel knows victory because the rod of God, the very emblem and manifestation of the presence of God among them, was held aloft and was held high. And God gave the victory. Every victory that God gives to His people should be seen as a victory wrought by means of Christ Himself, for He is our great deliverer. His very name means Jehovah Savior, Jehovah Salvation, Victor, Deliverance. Hence, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And as the day is done, and the Amalekites are defeated, and their corpses yet litter the battlefield, while the people of Israel rejoice in a victory God has given to them, we find verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. When armies would go forth to battle, it would be with their standard before them, the banner, the colors of their force and their nation. And as this battle was engaged, evidently Israel had no standard, no banner. They had not come forth to do battle. They had come forth led by God. But as Moses held the rod aloft, and as Christ therein was exalted and honored among the people, the God of Israel who delivers and makes His presence known, Moses realizes what the banner of the people of God is. It is not some flag that they would stitch together and hoist on a pole to carry into battle. That will never prevail. It is the very presence of Christ among them. And he builds an altar, and he calls it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. And it is proclaimed for the people of Israel who that day relish in a God-wrought victory. and it is proclaimed for any of the nations around who will receive word of Amalek's defeat this day. And it is proclaimed for all of history to know and for us this evening to hear, as well as being forever settled in heaven in the Word of God, that Christ is the banner of His people. That He alone is the deliverer of His people. And we should be taught from this passage the importance of ever holding forth Christ, of ever lifting up that one who was once lifted up on a cross for us and has now been lifted up into His Father's presence in heaven in everlasting glory and triumph. It is by the lifting up of Christ that triumph has come unto His church. The great themes of the Protestant Reformation all pointed toward Christ Himself, Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, Christ lifted up. By this means alone will Christ's church know victory in this world, as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it is for congregations to recognize in a minister who lifts Christ their need to come to His side as Aaron and Hur did and hold His hands up by their presence there with Him in the lifting of Christ, by their prayers that God would undergird and anoint and empower him as he lifts Christ and exalts him. And in all things, it will be the exaltation of Christ in our midst which wins the day for the glory of God and the upholding of those who lift up Christ. It was by means of Christ alone that victory was brought to His people. And as He here was honored in the manifestation of His presence that was connected in some strange and spiritual and mystical way to the lifting of this rod, so may we recognize that Christ alone is the victor, and we in Him triumph. If you are outside of Christ today, like one of the Amalekites, fighting against the ways of God with no fear of God as Amalek was, you have nothing, nothing, nothing but defeat. You can never prevail. Only in Christ is victory. May we learn this again as the rod of God, lifted by God's servant, was the accompaniment of victory, the guarantee of triumph. And may we ever know that victory in our midst. Let us all bow together as we pray. Our gracious God and Father, in our age there are so many distractions from Christ Himself. As popular religion ever invents its new schemes and scams to promote the work of religion, and valuing the wisdom of man above the wisdom of God, employs these means in the thought of advancing the kingdom of truth and light. But may we recognize that the arm of flesh will always fail us. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Grant that we recognize in Christ the only victory, the everlasting triumph, the endless glory. And grant that we, looking at these incidents of thy holy word, might see how that Christ has been the deliverer of his people for as long as his people have been. And may we go forth unto him outside the camp, though we be like Israel, small and weak, a minority among men. May we recognize that our captain has come again from the dead, and in such victory can never fail. And may we exalt him. May we lift him. May we proclaim him fearlessly among men, rejoicing in the victory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.